Today on Renewing Your Mind, the Roman Catholic Church and Papal Infallibility, next. It's been debated and soundly rejected by Protestants, the Roman Catholic doctrine of papal infallibility, the assertion that the Pope is incapable of error when pronouncing church doctrine. Our teacher, Dr. R.C. Sproul, continues his series on Roman Catholicism today on Renewing Your Mind. This topic tends to bring strong responses from both sides, and if you're coming from a Roman Catholic background, your hackles may already be raised. Let me assure you, though, that Dr. Sproul is respectful in his critique of this and other issues in this series. And let me encourage you to stay with us for the next several minutes. Because this is such a broad topic, we have put together a comprehensive resource package that will help in your study. I'll let you know how you can receive one at the end of the program today. For now, let's get started with Dr. R.C. Sproul.
So let's look then at what happened at the council and what the decrees actually articulated and accomplished. One interesting anecdote from the council was that at the First Vatican Council, which began in 1869, the declaration came in 1870, is that the Pope was attacked verbally by a man by the name of Guidi, who was raising questions about dimensions that he felt may militate against a formal decree of infallibility. And in the course of this inquiry, Guidi said to Pius IX, "Well, what about tradition?" And Pius IX's famous reply was, "I am the tradition." That gives you some idea of the sense of power that was present in this particular council. All right, in the Vatican Council, the dogmatic constitution that declared papal infallibility came under the title Pastor Aeternus. Pastor Aeternus, in which the primacy of the Pope was established in three stages, which were called Petrine, that is, in terms of his succession and descent from Peter, that stage which was called Perpetual, and thirdly, that which was called Roman. Let's take a look at some of the statements from the council itself. Here's a statement from the text of Pastor Aeternus. "With daily increasing hatred on all sides, the gates of hell are rising to overturn the church if it were possible." Remember the background, the mood of threat against papal and Roman power? "To overturn the church, if it were possible, against its divinely established foundation. Therefore, we judge it necessary for the protection, safety, and increase of the Catholic flock, with the approval of the Sacred Council, to propose the doctrine of the institution, perpetuity, and nature of the sacred apostolic primacy, in which the strength and solidity of the whole church consists, to be believed and held by all the faithful." Notice that wording, to be believed and held. Sometimes papal encyclicals will differentiate and say that this is required that it be held by all faithful Catholics. But as the Catholic theologians are quick to point out, well, it's one thing to hold a doctrine, it's another thing to believe it. And some of them play the game there and say, "Look, I'll hold it, I'll even teach it, you know, I'll subscribe to it, but don't ask me to believe it." But here, the notion of papal infallibility is required not only to be held, but to be believed, according to the ancient and constant faith of the universal church, and to proscribe and condemn the contrary errors so pernicious to the Lord's flock. Now, as usual, in a conciliar statement, the church is not content merely to make declarations, but also to give canons of errors, such as we find in the canons on justification at the Council of Trent, where the usual formula denouncing the heresies that are denied, as well as that which is positively affirmed, will read something like this: "If anyone says a man is justified by faith alone, without any infusion of grace, etc., meaning by that the sole confidence in the remission of sins by Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." Let him be anathema. Let him be cursed or excommunicated. So you have these negative canons that are usually associated with conciliar statements, council statements, to make clear what is being affirmed and what is being denied. Let's look at some of those canons of Vatican I. Vatican I declares in its first chapter, excommunicate or anathema, anyone who says, quote, that blessed Peter the Apostle is not constituted by Christ our Lord as prince of all of the apostles and visible head of the whole church militant, or that he received directly and immediately from the same Lord Jesus Christ a primacy only of honor and not of true and proper jurisdiction. See, here's the Petrine dimension. Here the church is defining the papacy of Peter, that Peter is not simply one of the group of the apostles, but he has primacy not only of honor, but of jurisdiction over all of the other apostles of the early church. The second canon, it declares excommunicate anyone who says, quote, that it is not by the institution of Christ our Lord himself or by divine law that blessed Peter has perpetual successors in the primacy over the universal church. Not only do we have a succession of bishops, see, but a succession of the primacy of Peter over the bishops is affirmed by Vatican I. Or that the Roman pontiff is not the successor of blessed Peter in the same primacy. Excommunicate is anyone who does not believe that Peter had primacy. Excommunicate is anyone who does not believe what? That primacy had succession. All right? Excommunicate is anyone who does not believe that succession of primacy is located where? In the Roman pontiff, in the Pope at Rome. Later, canon reads, the council declares excommunicate anyone who says, quote, that the Roman pontiff has the office only of inspection or of direction, but not full and supreme power of jurisdiction over the universal church, not only in matters pertaining to faith and morals, but also in those pertaining to the discipline and the government of the church spread throughout the whole world. That is to say that the papal authority is not merely a teaching authority, but it is a governmental authority, having jurisdiction over the discipline and the government of the whole church. So this is what they call the primacy of jurisdiction. Now, later on in the Constitution, we have the definition of infallibility, and let's take a moment for that. Read the statement from Vatican I. From Pastor Aeternus. Quote, the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when exercising the office of pastor and teacher of all Christians, he defines with his supreme apostolic authority a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the universal church through the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, is possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed his church to be endowed in defining faith and morals. And therefore, such definitions of the Roman pontiff are irreformable of themselves and not from the consent of the church. Now, there are a load of loaded concepts in this definition. First of all, papal infallibility is restricted to those utterances of the Pope that are given ex cathedra with respect to matters of faith and morals, when he's giving a decision in behalf of the whole church. That does not mean that if you would go up on the street in Italy and you ran into Paul VI on the street and you asked him for directions to how to get to the nearest pizza parlor, and he told you how to get to the nearest pizza parlor, you cannot assume that he has given you impeccably accurate instructions and directions on how to proceed. He may send you to the wrong street or even to the wrong section of the city. He's eminently fallible with respect to matters like that. There is no infallibility of person, merely of office, only when speaking on matters of faith and morals, speaking from the chair exercising the office of the Pope. Not in every comment that he makes, every letter that he writes, every statement that comes from his lips, is he considered infallible. Notice that according to this statement, that this infallibility is not something that is intrinsic, but it comes through the divine assistance promised him in Blessed Peter. He is infallible as a special gift, as a special divine assistance given to him as part of the broader notion of the promise, according to the Roman Catholic Church, of the infallibility that Christ gives to his church. Great controversy followed the last line, and therefore such definitions of the Roman pontiff are irreformable of themselves and not from the consent of the church. The issue, which has gone on for quite some time, does the Pope speak ex cece, that is, out of himself, or does he speak out of the broader context of the whole church? Is papal infallibility something that the Pope can exercise unilaterally, or must it be done in consultation with, in a spirit of collegiality, with the bishops and the cardinals of the church? Those are some questions that became immediately crucial after this definition of Vatican I. And again, like sessions of the Council of Trent, Vatican I never ended in the sense of having a formal completion and dismissal because of the outbreak of war and the invasion of Victor Emmanuel and others. Things were suspended. So you're left with a super important council, with a super important decision that didn't have a chance to tie up all the loose ends. And so the immediate reactions are very interesting to what happened to the council and to the Catholic Church in 1870. Let's look at some of the reactions to the decree. In the first place, the leading German theologian and historian of the day, a man by the name of Johann Joseph Ignaz von Derlinger, refused to conform to this decree of infallibility, for which he was summarily excommunicated. He himself did not start any kind of new Catholic Church. There was no schism that he was involved with, but a schism did occur. And a group of Roman Catholics withdrew from the communion over this decree. And by, say, 1950, there were over 100,000 adherents in this group that left Rome over the infallibility decree of 1870. And this group is called the Old Catholic Church. Have you ever had any contact with the Old Catholic Church? Virtually Catholic in every respect, with the exception of no doctrine of the papacy, no primacy of the Pope. I've had contact with it in Europe. The Old Catholic Church is found substantially in Germany, Switzerland, Holland, and Austria. You don't find it outside of Western Europe, really, of any significance. Right, an interesting reaction is that those who were in favor of the infallibility of the Pope began to hail this particular decision of Vatican I with all kinds of extravagant statements, making it sound, as, you know, in a journalistic sense, as if the Pope did have intrinsic powers of infallibility, and as if anything he said on the telephone or walking down the street was nothing less than revelatory statements from God himself. And some even made comparisons of the infallibility of God and the infallibility of the Pope. But that was not part of the official documentation of Vatican I, although there were extravagant claims for the Pope in a popular mode after the council. In addition to the negative reaction of Derlinger, there was the reaction by the political leaders of the day. In 1872, Bismarck, who was, of course, the leader of Germany at that time, got into some disputes with the local bishops, and the local bishops were being critical of some of his policies and were calling him to change some of these policies. And Bismarck responded publicly by saying, "Why should I pay attention to them? They," that is, the bishops, "are only hirelings without any power. They have no authority." That is, that's the way Bismarck interpreted the decree of Pastor Aeternus of Vatican I, that left the bishops with absolutely no power. He said, "They're hirelings. They're insignificant. I don't have to pay attention to them. Who are they? Bishops." At that point, the bishops responded very indignantly, saying that they received their authority directly and immediately from the institution of Jesus Christ. And they spoke in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ. And in 1872, Pius IX affirmed that the bishops indeed had their authority directly and immediately by Jesus Christ and were not excluded from the authority of the church by means of papal infallibility. So then that raised the question, well, okay, how much authority does the Pope have with respect to the bishops? How much do the bishops have? What is the real line and staff? Is it the Pope out of himself? Is it the Pope with the bishops? Does there have to be a consensus? The question that Berkauer raises in his earlier volume, Conflict with Rome, is that he uses an interesting title for the chapter. He uses the Latin phrase, causa finita est. This phrase was a statement used by Augustine after the Pelagian controversy was supposedly settled in the 4th century. Augustine responded, causa finita est, which means the matter is finished. And that's the question that was being raised by theologians earlier in this century. Is the question of papal infallibility settled once and for all? Did Vatican I end all debate, all discussion, with a clear declaration of papal infallibility that is irreformable? Well, this question came up again at Vatican II. And so let's look now, in the time that we have left, with modern reactions to the classical formulation of papal infallibility. In the section of Vatican II on the Constitution of the Church, under the section Lumen Gentium, this matter of the infallibility of the Pope is treated in some detail. The basic spirit of Vatican II was radically different from Vatican I. Vatican I took place in the context of fear, reactionary, emotional upheaval. Vatican II took place in a spirit of conciliation, a spirit of irenicism. For example, in 1870, Protestants were referred to at Vatican I simply as schismatics and heretics. In Vatican II, Protestants were referred to as separated brethren. Remember the spirit of John the 23rd that he wanted for the Vatican Council II was the spirit of aggrandimento. Do you remember that? Aggrandimento. What does aggrandimento mean? Aggrandimento. Let the windows be opened and let fresh air blow through the cathedral and blow through the church. That's what he wanted. The freshness and a spirit of humility that is to characterize this council. And I would say that basically the spirit of Vatican II was much different from Vatican I. It was much more open. It was more warm and kind and charitable and all of that. Nevertheless, in Lumen Gentium, Vatican II has a massive confirmation of Vatican I regarding the primacy and the infallibility of the Pope. That the Pope has primacy over the church and that when he speaks ex cathedra, he speaks infallibly is clearly, with no uncertain terms, reaffirmed by Vatican Council II. Now, things are added to it that put it somewhat in a better situation of balance with the additional spheres of authority of the bishops, etc. But in no way does Vatican II diminish or denigrate the firm affirmation made by Vatican I regarding the infallibility of the Pope in matters of faith and morals. All right, in the time that I have left, let me just review the limits of papal infallibility as set down both by Vatican I and Vatican II. The power of the Pope is not absolute. There's primacy, but not absolutism. And that's important, because there are certain things that by canon law, the Pope may not do. For example, he cannot unilaterally abolish the episcopus or usurp the office and ministry of the bishops. That's been clarified both by Vatican I and Vatican II. In other words, the Pope can't decide to sit down and write an encyclical and claim that he has now infallibly decided to put an end to the bishops and depose them. He doesn't have that power. If a pope tried to do that, and even tried to claim infallibility in doing that, the church could depose him. Because now the notion is that popes' infallibility is sort of a localized infallibility that extends to the whole church. It focuses on him, but it doesn't simply reside in him intrinsically or alone. Second of all, the power of the pope is not arbitrary. The papacy is to be understood as a ministry, not a dominion. Incidentally, it was interesting that the terminology of Vatican I referred to the pope as the head of the body of Christ, or the head of the church. The terminology of Vatican II speaks of the pope as the shepherd of the whole flock. There's a difference. See, because otherwise you have a two-headed monster. Because that caused the theologians problems. If Christ is the head of the church, how can the pope be the head of the church? Is not the pope usurping the position that is given to Christ and Christ alone? So then you saw a shift from the terminology of head of the church to shepherd of the whole church, and also the favorite designation now instead of head of the church is vicar of Christ. That he is Christ's head on earth. And in that sense, he's the head of the church, being the representative or the substitute of the leadership of Jesus. But Christ, of course, is the head of the church. Next is the pope shares with the bishops collegial responsibility for the governing of the whole church. Again, his responsibility to govern the church is not one that is to be done unilaterally without consultation with the bishops. So the ongoing discussion in Rome is the question of papal infallibility and how that works itself out practically in terms of the relationship of the pope to the bishops. We know now the bishops are not merely hirelings. They have their own authority. Their authority is not the same as the pope. But still, you're left with an uneasy, queasy feeling of what would happen if the pope would order one thing and the whole college of bishops would unanimously agree to the contrary. What would happen? You still have the old conciliarist papacy conflict rising to the fore. That's only a theoretical possibility. But in any case, there are contemporary theologians who are still not satisfied with this. And Kung, of course, is at the head of the list. Kung's book, Infallibility and Inquiry, says the only way to deal with this is a head-on attack against the whole principle of infallibility and get rid of the notion altogether. It was that book that really provoked the wrath of Rome and for which Kung was censored.
That's our teacher, Dr. R.C. Sproul, here on Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb, and we'll pick up the series once again tomorrow. We've been highlighting Dr. Sproul's series on Roman Catholicism this week. It's a series that's important for both Protestants and Catholics. We need to understand the history and the background of these issues so that we can view them correctly through the lens of Scripture. We know that we're not going to be able to address all of the issues that the Protestant-Catholic divide presents. That's why we put together a resource bundle that we believe is critical for you as you study this topic. We're including 7 teaching series, 6 e-books, and several digital copies of Table Talk magazine, all on one USB thumb drive. And for your gift of any amount today, we will send you this thumb drive with all of these resources included. Our number is 800-435-4343, or you can give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. Speaking of our web address, we want you to know that you can go back and listen to today's program if you'd like. An archive of past programs is also available to stream on our website. You can find them at any time at renewingyourmind.org. included on the thumb drive that we're offering today, not just this series on Roman Catholicism, but also a series on justification by faith alone, as well as a series on understanding the gospel. Add to that, as I mentioned before, several more teaching series, 6 e-books, and digital editions of Table Talk magazine. You'll have plenty of study material to keep you busy as the new year begins. So we hope you'll contact us today and request this thumb drive with your gift of any amount. Again, our number is 800-435-4343, or go online to renewingyourmind.org. Well, the end of the year is quickly upon us. We're grateful for your prayerful support of Ligonier Ministries, as well as your financial support. It is your financial support that allows us to air this program and to produce and distribute other Ligonier resources. If you have benefited from this teaching, let me humbly ask that you consider a special year-end gift before December 31st. Tomorrow, Dr. R.C. Sproul continues his critique of Roman Catholicism by answering the question, what role does the church play in salvation? We hope you'll join us tomorrow, right here on Renewing Your Mind.